Matthew chapter 3, I'll begin reading with verse number 1. We'll read down a few verses. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness. In other words, this is not John saying this is he. This is the writer of Matthew. Matthew writes, This is he, meaning John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this is the one that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And this same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Boy, what a strange character he must have been. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Boy, now there's a winning message, wouldn't you say? Sometimes the truth is very brutal. And the truth that John proclaimed was brutal. But they needed to hear it, because it was the truth. And if you hear the truth and respond to its truthfulness and its reality, it becomes sweet. It may be brutal at first hand, but then as you comprehend and accept the truth for what it is, the truth, it'll set you free. And there were many who came to John who were set free because he did proclaim the truth. And there were others, of course, who left in worse condition than when they came because they refused and rejected the truth. Well, this is just a very small snippet of the description of John the Baptist, telling us, first of all, who he was. He was a prophet with a very specific calling and purpose. He was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the Old Testament had prophesied such a prophet would come. One will come before the Messiah, and he will come and he will proclaim, here he comes, here he is, make straight, make level all the paths for him, because here he comes. And he will identify him and point him out. And even when the Pharisees and the scribes and the others came to him and said, you know, well, who are you? He said, well, I am not the Messiah. I'm the one who has come to prepare his way. He's coming. Well, they rejected his message because they rejected the Messiah as well, whom he declared unto them. So John really had two messages, two tasks that God sent him to perform. Number one was to proclaim and identify the Messiah. He is here. There he is. And secondly, to prepare the way for his coming, for his entrance into the assumption of his kingdom and the presentation and the declaration of his kingdom. and he was sent to prepare the way. And that was a common thing, by the way. There were people that was their task, that when the king was going to a city or to another land, there were those who went ahead of the king and said, here comes the king, get everything ready, smooth out the road, prepare everything for him because the king is coming. And that was John the Baptist's task in preparing the way for the Messiah. And in preparation for the Messiah, he preached and declared a message of repentance to prepare the way for the king. Because the message of the king was repent. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. So John had this task and this responsibility, and we see that all laid out here in very short description, John's fulfilling that responsibility and that task. In proclaiming his message of repentance here, he identifies the fact that there can be false repentance. There can be false repentance, because he declares to the Sadducees and to the Pharisees when they came out in verse number 8, he says, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, in agreement with, or that would identify that you have in fact repented. Repentance has its fruit. I don't see the fruit here, Pharisees and Sadducees. Repent in such a fashion that it will produce its fruit. So in other words, there can be a kind of repentance that we think is repentance, and we call it repentance, which in fact is not repentance, because it doesn't bring forth the fruit of repentance. So John was pointing out in very stark words here to these men who came to him, you talk about repentance, you talk about following God, you talk about worshiping God, bring forth the fruit that will evidence it. Well, this whole concept, theme, issue, question of repentance is very important and vital. The scriptures talk about repentance from Old Testament to New Testament. It isn't just something that was declared once in a while. It runs throughout all of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we find God declaring repeatedly to the children of Israel when they would go and depart from him and go and walk and live in sin, he'd say, if you would repent, I will come back to you and I will restore you. I will pardon you. I will forgive you. I will make up for all of the losses that transpired during your time of rebellion. Well, there's mercy for you. But if you will repent. So throughout all of the history of the children of Israel, there is this theme of repentance and God calling his people to repentance. And then we come to the New Testament and we see, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the theme of the kingdom of heaven is repentance. Repent. Turn. Such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of Christ is dependent or reliant upon repentance. So it's very important that we understand it. Not just that we understand it, but then that we also practice it truthfully and thus bring forth fruit in accordance with repentance. Sadly, in the church today, there's not much talk about repentance. Very unpopular. Not much talk about it. It's kind of hidden and set aside. Don't emphasize it. We don't talk about repentance. We get them saved first. We get them to make a decision for the Lord, and then maybe we'll talk about repentance. Just decide for the Lord. You love Jesus, don't you? You want to go to heaven, don't you? Oh, well, okay, you know, as if that somehow we're going to bypass the requirements of the king himself and somehow squeeze them into the kingdom because they say they want to be there. Well, if you really want to be there, then I would suggest you follow the requirements of the king who set them up on how you get there. That would prove to me that you really do want to get there. Because in every other area of life, do we not fulfill the requirements that are demanded of us to accomplish that which we want to do? If we want to become a teacher, don't we fulfill the requirements to become a teacher? If we want to become a doctor, don't we fulfill the requirements to become a doctor? Well, of course we do. We could go on down the list. Well, if I want to enter in the kingdom of heaven, then I got to go in by the rules of the king. The king said repent. Can't get in any other way. You can't come in the side door. But we don't emphasize it today. We don't talk about repentance. We are very self-satisfied with the way things are. Oh, it's just wonderful. It's as if we can have a self-fulfilling prophecy here. If we just say it often enough, it will be. And if we just pat each other on the back good enough and say how wonderful everybody is and how what a great Christian you are, that somehow God's going to accept our definition of the circumstances. And then, of course, you can also include in there just grave ignorance. People don't know what repentance is. It's not discussed, not taught. So unless they sought it on their own, the likelihood of them discovering it is nil. They're not going to find it. Well, John the Baptist, in his camel hair clothing and rough approach to people, said repent. And he also said, there's fruit, and you don't have the fruit. Well, therefore, your repentance is not true. I would like to take that question and view repentance from the negative side for our study today. And that is to identify some of the more popular definitions, statements regarding repentance, and identify them as false. They're not true. And if you are reliant upon any of these, I want you to know that. Because they're false. And if you really have a heart's desire to enter into the kingdom and truthfully want to repent, and you think you have, and you haven't, I would presume you would want to know that. And not only does it have bearing upon entrance into the kingdom, but it also is part and parcel of the ongoing life within the kingdom. Repentance is part of everyday experience within the kingdom. It isn't just to get in, but it is part of the ongoing process of living kingdom life. It's repentance. So I want to take some time for our study today and identify several different fallacies of repentance. And I pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see if in some fashion these have become part of what you would call repentance, that we might get at the truth and truthfully repent. So we'll take John's encouragement here, and we'll take a few moments and look at some of the fallacies of repentance. First one is the repentance that has a bearing within the culture. And let me explain what I mean by that. We have a very prevalent notion in the professing church today that our culture is different. Our culture isn't like any other culture in history. We are educated. We are illuminated. We are bright. And we have a kind of a culture that just isn't anything like anything that has ever been in history. So don't talk to me about what went on prior to our day. It has no bearing because we're different. This is a different time. We're educated. We aren't like them. Oh, so that's why we don't have murder anymore. And that's why rape is on the decline. And that's why our prisons are dwindling down to nothing, because we don't have any criminals anymore. because our culture is different than anything in history. Well, it's different, all right. It's worse than any culture in history. While we have this notion that because our culture is different, don't talk to me about things from the Bible because they just don't fit. Don't fit. Oh yeah, they had repentance in the Bible, but that doesn't fit our day anymore. That was back then. That was Old Testament. That was even Bible times. That was even maybe history in Europe and Asia, and maybe even early in America. Yeah, okay, they had repentance. We don't need that anymore. Our culture doesn't require it, doesn't demand it. We're different. We're enlightened. Outdated. Outmoded. Unnecessary. We don't need repentance. It's awfully harsh. We're kind. We're gentle. Boy, what a lie of the devil. Yeah, we're kind and gentle, all right. What a laugh and fallacy that is. We have a nice gospel. Our gospel is kind and gentle. We're not like those churches of the past that preached that you had to repent. Oh, we don't have that in our church. I've read that. Preachers say that. We don't do that in our church. We're not harsh like that. Oh, no, we're kind. We're loving. We represent a loving God. And so there is this cultural attitude that just completely rejects even the bare necessity of repentance. It doesn't fit. Our culture doesn't require it. We're different. And so it's just completely eliminated, completely rejected, not necessary. Within that, there are some, although they may take the soft road for getting someone into the kingdom and reject teaching about repentance to become a child of God, they would say, well, now, if you really want to get serious about following, or there is this little issue of repentance, you know, they just kind of mumble the word, they can hardly even get the word out, you know. But that's only for those who really want to be serious about things, you know. But you don't really have to do that to be a child of the Lord. If you just say you believe in Him and you love Him, you know, you don't have to worry about repentance. And it's all wrapped up in this cultural malaise about it. It's not necessary. Don't need it. It's a fallacy. It's not true. It's false. It's a lie of the devil. He is the father of lies. And that is a gargantuan lie. Second fallacy about repentance is this. We confuse and adopt sorrow for repentance. Well, I'm really sorrowful that that happened. And we have this great grief and emotional outpouring over our sin and over what we have done. And we endure on occasion stress because of it and all kinds of syndromes that we attach to the effect of our sin, and we regret deeply what we have done. Sorrow, remorse, regret, sadness, but that's not repentance. Part of repentance, but not repentance. Just to feel sorry for something that occurred where you wronged someone, and to feel sorry about it and feel sorry for it long enough and beat yourself harsh enough and whip yourself into an emotional frenzy over what you did and your failure is not repentance. And yet, there are many who rely upon that for repentance. They say, oh boy, I'm just really sorry for my sin. Well, that's good. You should feel sorrow for your sin. But that's not repentance. There's a third fallacy that I would like to mention regarding repentance, and it's this. Resolution against sin is not repentance. Well, I'll never do that again. Boy, we've said that, haven't we? Boy, I'm not going to do that again. And we make these vows, and we make these resolutions. I will never do that again. I will not act in that fashion. I won't say those things again. I won't act in that fashion. I won't respond to those about me in that fashion anymore. I'm not going to treat them that way anymore. And oftentimes, this kind of resolution against sin is associated with fear. We're afraid of the consequences that could come because of my sin and the way I have behaved. There is a fear about, boy, I'm going to be judged for that because that was wrong. And so we're afraid of the potential judgment that could come upon us. Many times, too, our sorrow and our resolution against it is because we have felt the consequences of our sin. Sin has consequences, you know. It does. You don't sin privately. Well, you may commit your sin privately, but it has open consequences. And oftentimes, because of the extremity of the consequences of our sin, well, I'll never do that again. It's almost as though I won't eat lasagna anymore because the tomato sauce upset my stomach. I mean, it's that kind of a thing. Boy, I'm not going to do that again. That's not repentance. Oftentimes, what we do when we make a resolution against that evil, we pick up a new one to take its place. I won't do that, but I will do this. As though somehow that is repentance. And we may even succeed in our resolution against certain of our sinful acts and behaviors, but it's only part, not all. And the part cannot be substituted for the whole. Not repentance. Resolution against sin is not repentance. Oftentimes, too, we say, well, I won't do that again because, if I want to get ahead, you know, I can't do that. Prudent behavior it becomes now. It's not repentance. Prudent behavior, maybe it's wise, maybe it's a good decision to make that you don't behave that way if you want to get ahead, but that's not repentance. It might even improve your health and protect you from all of the illnesses that go about that are frequently associated with some kinds of sinful behavior. You say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore because I don't want to get. That's not repentance. That is good health. Maybe a wise decision to protect your health, but that's not repentance. We also might say, well, boy, that's expensive. That's costly to do that. I'm not going to do that again because, boy, I'm still paying for that financially. Well, that's just good money management. That's not repentance. Resolution against sin is not repentance. A fourth I would mention is this. Seeking forgiveness from someone for how you have hurt them and harmed them is not repentance. It's a good thing to do. It's the right thing to do. We should do that. We should go to those we have hurt when we know about it and we're made aware of it in some fashion. Either the Spirit of God tells us that we have, or maybe we've observed it. You know, they're not treating us the same as they used to, and as kind towards them. Oh boy, I've hurt them. How did I hurt them? And then we kind of reconcile with them. That's not repentance. It's a good thing to do, but that's not repentance. The last one I would mention is this. Admission of guilt is not repentance. I'm guilty. I did it. I did. And we can even name them. I did. I did that. I acted that way. I said that. I committed that sinful act. That's not repentance. That's just recognition of the obvious. That's just a comprehension of your sin. It's not repentance. Part of repentance, but it's not repentance. Well, those are four or five. I don't remember what the number is. Fallacies of repentance that are very common. We do them. I do them. You've done them. That's not repentance. Sorrow, grief, regret, reconciliation, yes. Some changes in our behavior, yes, but that's not repentance. That's not repentance. At another time, I will go into more detail as to what repentance is and all of its implications, but just briefly to contrast it with this and to not just leave it all to the one side. Well, that isn't what it is. What is it? Repentance, true repentance, involves a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of behavior because of the work of the Spirit of God in your life and because of a recognition of its sinfulness. And you set it aside because it is sin, not because it's foolish, not because it doesn't help you advance, that it hinders you in the workplace, but because it is sin against a holy God and you have offended him. And because of the work of the Spirit of God opening your eyes to see it as sin, you repent of it. You turn from it. And you proceed to walk in holiness by the power of the Spirit of God. That in its simplicity is repentance. Now at a later day we'll go into it a little more in depth and its implications and some of its features and so on. But that is basically what repentance is. You see how it contrasts with the fallacies? It is different. It is different. Well, what can the Spirit of God do with this brief discussion about the fallacies of repentance? First of all, he can open your eyes to see them and to recognize them as false. That's not repentance. And if you have fallen and relied upon any of those or others, and there are others, I just tried to pick out the more common ones, that's false repentance. It doesn't, as John challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees, bring forth fruit unto repentance. Show real true repentance. That's not repentance. And we need to be made aware of that which is false so that we can more clearly identify that which is true. The second thing the Spirit of God can do is he can open our eyes to see the implications as that consequence from false repentance. And there are several. First of all, we teach today a salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. A second consequence that comes with fallacies is this. There is no true forgiveness without repentance. And I'm talking here about forgiveness with God. And also with our neighbor. If we continue to treat them in the fashion that we have supposedly asked them to forgive us for treating them in that fashion, we haven't repented. We haven't changed. We also have a Christianity without repentance. And there is no true Christianity without repentance. We try to proclaim a revival without repentance. And there is no revival without repentance. We cannot, the Scriptures do not allow acceptance of part for the whole. Furthermore, because of the fallacies, we have unchanged behavior. We have an unchanged mind. We have an unchanged heart. We haven't repented. We haven't changed. Repentance involves change. The Spirit of God can also reassure us. Because in looking at that which is false, we can say, well, that's not what I do. That's not what I've done. Maybe there's been times that we have, but it's good to know that. I won't rely upon that in the future, but I have truly repented. Because that's really not how I have repented. I have changed my mind. I have changed my heart. There has been a change in my behavior. Am I perfect? No, I'm not perfect, but there's a change and I'm growing. And the Spirit of God is working in my life and I'm growing and I'm maturing. And those old things are passing away. Yeah, it can reassure us. And we can say, thank God I don't do that. Once in a while? Oh, okay. But let's identify it and turn in true repentance. Another thing the Spirit of God can do is He can rebuke us and identify to us and convince us in our minds and hearts of those times when we have practiced false repentance and we haven't truly repented. We've relied upon a fallacy, sorrow, grief, regret, excuses of our culture. Well, I don't really need to anyway. It really isn't. It's kind of passe now, and nobody's doing it, so I don't have to do it. And I won't do that anymore. Has the Spirit of God identified in your heart and life that kind of behavior? Then heed His rebuke. What changes do you need to make? Where has He identified the changes? And permit the Spirit of God to do that work in your life and to change you so that you truly do repent. That repentance for your sin is truthful and accurate and biblical and real. No longer built upon the sandy foundation of a fallacy. I would say it in a word, repent. Well, I pray the Spirit of God will take these truths and apply them to you. Help you learn how to truly repent. There is freedom in repentance. There is relief and release in repentance. There is victory over a memory in repentance. When the accuser comes to you and says, "You did that," you can look him right in the face and say, "You're absolutely right, I did that. And I have repented of that, and God has forgiven me of that, and by His grace and mercy, I won't do that again. That is sinful behavior, and I want to walk and live like Christ." You'll shut him up in a hurry. And your memories can be released and freed, that they don't have to tantalize and taunt and terrorize you anymore. It's gone, it's passed, I've repented, I've turned. There can be release and freedom, and I pray that for you. That you would experience that kind of freedom that comes from the application of the truth in repentance. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what you have asked of us and required of us is something that we cannot do. We cannot repent in our own strength. All of these fallacies that we've examined are all works of the flesh. They're all things that we try to do to satisfy you and to salve our conscience and to make us feel good. To truly repent, Father, we need your work. Repentance is a gift. It is something that you give to us by the mysterious work of your Holy Spirit within us. Give to us that gift of repentance that we might truly turn from our sin and walk in newness of life, having our lives changed by old things passing away and all things becoming new, that we might bring forth fruit of true repentance in our lives and the freedom and the joy and the relief that it brings. To the honor and glory of your name, we ask it. Amen.